Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. Taking your calls, if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith and you'd like to bring those up, we can talk about them here. If you have a difference of opinion from the host and would like to bring that up, let's do it. Let's talk about that. You can call me at the same number. The number to reach me is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. We do have a line open right now if you'd like to take it. And we'll be on for about an hour, Lord willing. So if you want to call any time in this coming hour, keep that phone number handy. 1-800-438-5090. I have one announcement before we go to the phones, and that is for those of you listening in the central coast of California on KKMC. I'll be in your area this weekend. I'll be speaking in Salinas Saturday afternoon and in Santa Cruz Saturday night. So if you're in Salinas or nearby, 2 o'clock in the afternoon, we're going to have an open Bible forum, questions and answers, open discussion for a couple hours there in Salinas. And the location and time is at our website. There's a map to the place. And then that evening, 7 o'clock Saturday evening, we'll do the same kind of thing in our regular location in Santa Cruz, which is in a home. Again, at our website, you can find the address and time for those meetings. So this Saturday, afternoon in Salinas, evening in Santa Cruz, information can be found at thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. Click the link that says announcements, and you will find that information. And look forward to seeing you this weekend. Our first caller is wishing to remain anonymous, so we honor that request. Hello, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks for the chance to talk with you, Steve. We appreciate your show. We have some friends who grew up in backgrounds without any religion to speak of, and then in adulthood adopted Christian Science. They think of themselves as Christians, and yet I've heard you say that that's a cult.
Yes.
I haven't had a chance to research it out myself. I know some things about that religion, but how can we be good friends? We do get into some interesting conversations sometimes. How would we direct questions or
Have you done any research on the Christian Science faith?
Only very minor.
Okay, well,
maybe you have advice as to where to go for that.
Well, the main concern is that Christian Science doesn't believe that Jesus is the Son of God. They believe that he is a scientist. In fact, their organization is called the Church of Christ, Scientist. Like Jesus is a scientist. And just like a person in the natural sciences learns the natural laws and learns how to, exploit the natural laws to get certain results, so they believe there are spiritual laws that operate just like natural laws do, and that a spiritual person needs to become a scientist of those laws, and that Jesus was such a scientist. Now, therefore, his healings that he performed were said to be done by his manipulation of the laws of these laws that have to do with healing. In this respect, Christian Science is a lot like the Word of Faith teaching. The Word of Faith teaching says there's these laws of faith that you have to operate, and they say that you don't even have to be saved to do it. You can be a non-Christian and operate these laws of faith, and that even God operates these laws of faith, they say. Now, Christian Science is similar, although Kenneth Hagin, who is one of the leaders, certainly the grandfather of the Word of Faith teaching, Kenneth Hagin always used to say, well, I know this sounds like Christian Science, but it's not Christian Science, it's Christian sense, he said. But notwithstanding his saying so, it still sounds more like Christian Science than anything else. Christian Science, in other words, does not make Jesus out to be the Son of God, although the Word of Faith does. That's one difference they have. And Jesus had a distinctive mission from his Father, and he came and revealed the Father. And the works he did, he said, were the works that his Father did through him, which were manifestations of the coming of the kingdom of God. And so he said, if I'm casting out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or he said, so that you might know that I have authority to forgive sins, I'm going to raise this man who's on this pallet here paralyzed. And when Jesus said, I'm the light of the world, he proved it by opening the eyes of the blind. Or he said, I'm the resurrection and the life, and he did that, he proved it by raising Lazarus from the dead. He said, I'm the true vine, and he turned water into wine, like vines do. And so we have Jesus' miracles were not simply manipulations of laws. They were divinely appointed signs of the kingdom of God that was coming in. And that differs from what Christian Science believes. Now, Christian Science believes there's no sickness, there's no death, there's no hell. And, you know, these are obviously not Christian truths. These are not even real truths. Mary Baker Eddy died, I believe, of cancer, as I recall. And yet she's the founder of the religion, said there's no such thing as sickness or death. Well, she's dead now, and she got sick. So, I mean, it's really kind of a wishful thinking kind of a cult. And it doesn't really have very much in common with Christianity at all. Now, how can you be friends with your friends? You can always be friends with people who aren't Christians. But
being true friends to help them, you know.
Yeah. Being true friends, I would suggest to them that they read the Bible without the help of Mary Baker Eddy's key, Science and Health and Key to the Scriptures, which Mary Baker Eddy wrote, which is basically how they read the Bible through her lens. Just like, you know, Mormons read the Bible through Joseph Smith's lens, or Jehovah's Witnesses read the Bible through the Watchtower lens. That's actually what makes a group a cult, is that although they recommend the Bible, they don't recommend that you read it yourself with your own insights. You have to get the insights of the founder of the organization, because if you don't have their insights, you're likely to get led astray into the truth. And so that's the problem with Christian Science and with any cult. And I consider a group to be a cult when it has that characteristic, when there's somebody other than you that's doing all the thinking. And, you know, you're not allowed to think for yourself. You're not allowed to study for yourself. You're not allowed to disagree with the leaders. Frankly, I've been in churches that were ordinary denominations that had those dynamics, and I consider them cult-like, you know. And so that's what your friends are into. They're into a cult where they're not really allowed, and they probably don't think they could successfully think well about the Bible. I think people join cults partly, I think, because they decide the Bible's too complex, too hard to understand. I just as soon let someone who seems to be authoritative tell me everything it means. And Christians in ordinary denominations do that sometimes too, and that's a cult-like attitude. It's like a personality cult. The pastor said it, it must be true. And this is the problem that Christian Science has as well. It's Mary Baker Eddy's insights that they go by, rather than insights that the Holy Spirit would give them if they just read the Bible and study it and trust God. So I would just urge them, if I were you, to read the Bible and to realize, it says in 1 John 2:24, you have no need that any man teach you, but as that anointing which you have received of him abides in you, it teaches you of all things and leads you into all truth. Now, of course, this is only true if they are Christians. You need to realize they probably don't know what it means to be a Christian. So I would, frankly, if they were my friends, want to evangelize them pretty much the same way I'd evangelize any other unbeliever. Mm-hmm. And, you know, make sure that they understand the gospel correctly. And if they receive, let them know that if they do come to Christ, they will receive his Spirit, and then they will not need Mary Baker Eddy or anyone else to tell them how to read the Bible. They can read the Bible, and the Holy Spirit himself can lead them into all truth.
In the meantime, how do they get from A to B?
From where they are to being saved?
Yeah.
Well, it'd be pretty much...
If they read the Bible...
Yeah.
And only the Spirit can make it true and, you know, real to them.
Yeah, I cannot tell how the Holy Spirit... I cannot tell how the Holy Spirit will use their sincere and humble reading of the Bible, but I believe that he will. I've heard many people's stories who were in cults, or who were simply atheists, or who were something else than Christians, and they picked up and they read the Scripture, and they got saved reading something that I would have thought, well, I don't know why that would get them saved. You know, I mean, God just does unexpected things. Sometimes he'll someone who gets saved reading something that you think, well, how in the world did that have the impact on? I heard about a person who got saved reading the genealogies in Genesis 5. And it worked this way. They read that so-and-so lived so long and had so many sons and daughters, and then he died, and then his son lived so many years and had so many sons and daughters, and he died, and then his son lived so many years and had so many sons and daughters, and he died. And the person who was reading that, they kept seeing this repetitious, and he died, and he died, and he died. And before he got to the end of the chapter, he said, I'm going to die too. And so he decided to give his life to the Lord, and he got saved. I mean, what the Holy Spirit may do through the most unlikely passages, I don't know. So I would just urge your friends to seek God for themselves, and tell them you'd be glad to answer any questions they have as they're reading through the Bible, but that they don't need you. You know, you can be helpful to them, but they need to ask God to show them the truth. And that's, you know, people find God when they seek God. He's the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Mm-hmm. And tell them that's what they should be doing.
Okay. Well, bless you for this help. Thank you very much.
Okay, I appreciate your call. God bless you too. Bye now. Paul from Kansas City, Missouri is next. Paul, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve, how are you?
I'm good, thank you.
Hey, question, two questions. First one you can answer it shortly because I don't want to take up all the time here, but the second one is more kind of the meat of the question. But, you know, in regards to when Jesus talked about in Matthew, he says, you've heard it said, you shall not, you know, commit murder, but I say to anybody who says to his brother, or is angry with his brother, guilty before the court, whoever says to his brother, Raka, shall be guilty before the
Your phone is breaking up really bad, Paul. Are you in a bad spot, or do you have a bad phone?
No, can you hear me better right now?
It's garbled, but I know what you're asking. You're asking about Matthew 5, where Jesus said that if you call your brother Raka or fool, you're in danger of the court and the hellfire. Is that right?
Yeah, exactly. And yet the Bible, can you hear me better right now?
I hope so. It's still garbly, but go ahead. We'll try to understand.
Anyways, the Bible often makes, you know, talks about people actually being fools.
Yeah. Okay,
you
gotcha.
Know, actually, you know, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God.
Yeah.
And then it also talks about a fool has, you know, no delight but revealing his own mind. So how do you, where the scripture calls people fools.
I understand.
And yet, you know, Jesus said, if you call someone a fool, then you're guilty enough to go into the hell of fire. How do you reconcile that? You know what I mean? Because, yeah, so I'll let you answer that, and then I'll give you my second question.
Okay, bro. Well, when Jesus said, if you say to your brother, you fool, or Raka, you're in danger of the fire of Gehenna, I believe
right.
What Jesus was saying is that if you have, you know, contempt for your brother, which might be manifested in using terms of contempt toward him, and to say, you fool, or Raka, is I think he's using that as an example of using abusive language in speaking to someone because of the contempt you have for them. But you can speak about somebody being a fool without contempt. In other words, if a person is being foolish, you know, Jesus referred to the Pharisees as fools and blind. Remember, Jesus spoke to them and said, you fools and blind. So he called them fools. Paul said, oh, foolish Galatians. Who has bewitched you?
Yeah.
So he said that the Galatians were foolish. Solomon, of course, often spoke about fools as opposed to the wise and the prudent. So that people can objectively be told that they're being fools, that what they are doing is a foolish thing, is essentially what you're saying. And it can be said out of love. It can be said out of a desire to sincerely correct. That is not the attitude that Jesus is correcting there. See, when Jesus said, you've heard that it was said, you know, you should not commit murder, and whoever does shall be subject to the judgment. Of course, he says, but I say to you, whoever's angry at his brother without a cause shall be subject to the judgment. He's saying, if your heart is murderous, if you've got the same kind of contempt and hatred toward your brother as leads other people to commit murder, but you don't commit murder, but you nonetheless express that hatred verbally through abusive language, like calling him Raka or fool, well, then you're in the same danger. You're really on the same track as the murderer is on. And he says, you're in danger of the judgment. You're in danger of hell. He doesn't say you're going to go to hell if you say you fool, but he's saying that if you are a person who abuses your brother verbally, that's a manifestation of hatred and contempt in your heart that is the same as the hatred and contempt in the heart of a murderer. And therefore, God, who looks on the heart, is going to be holding you accountable for that. Now, that doesn't mean that every time somebody says fool, that they are doing it in order to be abusive, or that it's coming from a sense of hatred or contempt. As I said, when Jesus or Paul called people fools, they were very concerned for their souls, and they were pointing out to them quite objectively, you're being a fool. You know, to tell someone they're being a fool, rather than simply to use the term as an insult, is not the same thing.
Right. So it's the tone of, it's the heart. It's the position of the heart. It's like compassion. I'm preaching the gospel, and somebody says to me, are you telling me, because the Bible says if I don't believe in God, then I'm a fool, and I don't believe in salvation, I'm a fool, and that Jesus Christ is the only way, I'm a fool. Is that what you're telling me? And they could throw that at me. I say, you know, with compassion, you know, in my heart, love my heart, yes.
Yeah, the Bible says the fool.
There is no other way by which men can be reconciled to God other than through Jesus Christ.
Yeah, I would suggest that if somebody throws away their only opportunity to know God, it's like throwing away an inheritance. It's like throwing away the winning lottery ticket on purpose. You know, it seems very foolish. And
sure.
To say someone's being a fool by doing that is quite objective, I think. It's not necessarily abusive.
Sure. So, okay, second question. I'm not sure what the position you hold on Revelation. Obviously, it is one of the most controversial books. But I was listening to some of your teaching, and I'd like to hear you explain, because it seems like you say, you know, when I was listening, Matthew teaches more topical, and that you believe all the events, and correct me if I'm wrong, that, you know, took place in Luke, in Mark 13, Luke 21, and Matthew, I believe, 24, that it's talking about Jerusalem, the fall of Jerusalem, and, you know, Jesus said, you see one stone shall not be left upon another. And then, you know, you kind of combine that as all those, maybe those events happening. But I'm just wondering, where do you place, you know, the second coming of Jesus Christ? Because Matthew speaks of that, you know, and also Mark speaks of it, and Luke speaks of it. So how do you disconnect it, you know what I mean, if...
Yeah.
You know, because if you believe Luke is speaking chronologically or Mark is speaking chronologically, I mean, because Peter gets up in Acts 2 and says, you know, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And obviously what was spoken by the prophet Joel, it didn't happen in Peter's time because, I mean, I don't know, maybe you have a different slant on it, but there's been no blood and vapor of smoke, you know, in the great day of the Lord and stars falling from the sky, and it seems to connect.
But I believe there was. Yeah, I believe there was. Let me answer your question. I understand very much what you're asking, so let me take a few moments to answer it. And by the way, your phone is still very garbled. I'm glad we're able to understand you, but it's a very, you have a very bad connection, I think. Let's talk about Acts chapter 2, first of all, where Peter said, this is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel. Well, what did the prophet Joel say? Well, Peter quotes him about the pouring out of the Spirit, and your sons and daughters shall prophesy. And then he goes on, and he says, and there will be great, there will be blood and fire and pillars of smoke, and the sun will be turned to darkness, the moon to blood, before the great and terrible day of the Lord. That's still a quote from Joel. Now, Peter didn't have to quote that part if he didn't think it was timely. I mean, he could have just quoted the part about the pouring out of the Spirit, which was happening at that very moment, and left it at that. But he went on to the other part. In addition to God pouring out his Spirit, there's going to be this great judgment that would come. And it would be a great and terrible day of the Lord. Not only Joel talked about it, but Malachi talked about it. In Malachi chapter 4, he talked about the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and how that God would send Elijah the prophet before the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And Jesus said, if you can receive it, John the Baptist is Elijah who is to come. So just before the great and dreadful day of the Lord, or terrible day of the Lord, God was going to do a few things. He's going to send this Elijah the prophet, which was John the Baptist. He's going to pour out his Spirit, which he did at the day of Pentecost. And then what? Then would come that terrible day of judgment. Now, I believe that day did come. And John the Baptist predicted it. Jesus predicted it. Jesus said it would happen within that generation. And Peter apparently believed that it was imminent also, that which is why he said, we are seeing the fulfillment of what Joel said. God pouring out his spirit first and then judging the old order. See, as I understand it, one of the main themes you find in the Old Testament prophets, and this is in Isaiah quite a bit and Jeremiah, and the minor prophets have it too, is that God was going to bring a new order under the Messiah. And this would be at the expense of the old order. The old order would be corrupt and would have to be destroyed. And the new order would be the order that the Messiah would bring, which includes the outpouring of the Spirit. Isaiah talked about that. Jeremiah did. A new covenant and so forth was talked about. And so I believe this is a very common theme of the Old Testament prophets, this transition from the old order to the new. The old order is going to come under judgment. The new order is going to be the order of the Spirit. And so Joel was talking about that too. God said, I'm going to pour out my Spirit, and then there's going to be this judgment on the old order. At least that's what I'm understanding Joel to say. And Peter seemed to understand it that way too, because that did happen. Those things happen in close proximity within the same generation. With the people who were living, at least the younger people who were living at the time when the Spirit was poured out, were also living when the judgment was poured out in AD 70, and the temple was destroyed, the Jews were dispersed, there was a great slaughter, a great holocaust of the Jews of when the Romans came. And this is something John the Baptist predicted. When John said in Matthew chapter 3, he said, already the Lord's axe is laid to the root of the trees, and every tree that does not bring forth fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. And he said, and his fan is in his hand. He'll thoroughly purge his threshing floor. He's going to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he's going to burn in unquenchable fire. John said this was immediate. John said that the axe is already poised at the root to hit the tree roots. This is something happening now. His fan is already in his hand. He's not talking about something at the end of the world. He's talking about something that was coming on that generation. And he's saying the Messiah is coming. And he's going to divide in Israel between the true elect, the true remnant on the one hand, and the apostate majority on the other. And they're like wheat and chaff. He's going to save the wheat. He's going to burn up the chaff. Now, that burning up of the chaff, I believe, took place when the city of Jerusalem was burned down upon them. And there was a great judgment that came. John the Baptist said it was imminent. He said it's about to take place. And Jesus said it was going to happen in that generation. He said, some of you standing here will not taste death before you see it, over in Matthew 16:28. So I believe that this judgment did happen. I believe there certainly was blood and fire and pillars of smoke as the city burned and as the people were slaughtered in the streets. One only needs to read Josephus' account of the destruction of Jerusalem to know that all those things happened. And the sun was definitely darkened by the thickness of the clouds, and the moon looked blood red, as I've seen the moon blood red in 1970s in Los Angeles, when there's a lot of smoke in the sky, a lot of smog. They've cleaned up the air in Los Angeles since the 70s, but I haven't seen it in modern times. But in the 70s, I used to see it regularly. The moon looked blood red because of the smog, and smoke does that. So I believe that the burning of Jerusalem, the destruction of Jerusalem, the slaughter of the citizens, the blood running through the streets, the fire, the pillars of smoke, I think all that did happen. And therefore, I don't think there's a, I don't think Peter's exaggerating there. Now, as far as the Olivet Discourse is concerned, I believe that in Matthew, and certainly there are lots of other ways to look at it than this, but my own considered approach is that Matthew combines two different sermons of Jesus in one place. One of them is found in Luke 17, and one's found in Luke 21. The one in Luke 21 is the Olivet Discourse, and it's clearly about the destruction of Jerusalem. In Luke 21, Jesus tells the disciples that the temple is going to be destroyed, not one stone will be left on another. And they come and they ask him two questions in Luke. Their questions are, when will this be, and what sign will there be that this is about to take place? What? Well, the destruction of the temple. He predicted nothing else. He only predicted that the temple would be destroyed. And they said, well, when will that be, and what sign will there be that it's about to take place? And so he gives what we call the Olivet Discourse, where he gives the signs and tells them it'll happen within that generation. He answers both their questions. Now, Mark has that also in chapter 13, and Matthew has that occupying part of Matthew 24. But the latter part of Matthew 24, after about verse 34 or so, Matthew 24, 35 and following and so forth actually parallel a different sermon. Matthew seems to bring in material from Luke 17, where Jesus, in my opinion, is talking about the future second coming of Christ, which we still anticipate today. And therefore, I believe that part of Matthew 24 is talking about the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, and part of it is talking about the second coming. Now, Matthew has done this more than once in his gospel. The gospel of Matthew, as virtually all Matthew scholars would say, has five discourses in it, five large discourses. Each of them seems to be a combination of things Jesus said at different points in his ministry, but they're gathered together in a topical arrangement. For example, the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew, it's three chapters long. In Luke, it's half a chapter long. In Matthew, it's Matthew 5, 6, and 7. In Luke, it's the latter half of chapter 6 of Luke. But there's other material brought in from other points of Jesus' teaching in Matthew. So that what Matthew seems to have done is conflate the teachings of Jesus in a topical arrangement based on one sermon, but bringing in things Jesus said on other occasions on the same subject. And you'll see the same thing if you look at Matthew 10 or Matthew 13 or Matthew 18. These are all other large discourses in Matthew, and they also seem to conflate material from various points in Jesus' ministry into large amalgams of basically he's arranged the teachings of Jesus into five discourses, not necessarily in their chronological place. And the last of these is the Olivet Discourse, which is much longer in Matthew than in Mark or Luke, because in Matthew it goes through Matthew 24 and chapter 25. And I believe that Jesus in the Olivet Discourse, or I should say, I believe that Matthew in the Olivet Discourse has taken some teachings of Jesus about the fall of Jerusalem, especially from Luke 21, and some teachings of Jesus about the end of the world and the second coming, especially from Luke 17, and put them together into one discourse. And the transition between the two, I believe, is this. In Matthew 24, I think it's verse 34. I'm not looking at it. I'm going to turn there right now so I don't say it wrong. In Matthew 24 and verse 34, Jesus said, "Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things are fulfilled." Now, I believe that all these things are a reference to the things he's been talking about up to that point. And I believe they have to do with the fall of Jerusalem. And he said, "This generation will not pass before they are fulfilled." But the next verse says, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away, but no one of that day and hour, no one knows." Now, he's given a time frame for the destruction of Jerusalem. It'll happen within this generation. But for the passing of the heavens and the earth, that is the end of the world, he's not giving any dates for that. No one knows the day or the hour for that. And I believe that at that point, the subject matter shifts. I believe that everything prior to verse 34 is related to 70 AD, and everything after that is related to the end of the world and the second coming of Christ, which is still future today. Now, some of the verses that fall in the 70 AD section look like they're about the second coming of Christ. For example, verses 29 through 31 says, "Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, the powers of the heavens will be shaken." Well, that didn't literally happen, of course. The stars didn't fall from the sky. But that kind of language is used a lot in the Old Testament prophets about things like the fall of Babylon in Isaiah 13:10, the destruction of Egypt by the Babylonians in Ezekiel 32, I think it's verses 5 and 6, if I'm not mistaken. The fall of Edom is spoken of in these same terms in Isaiah 34, and so forth. We have these various passages in the Old Testament, including Joel, that talk about the sun being darkened, the moon being darkened, the stars falling, the heavens being rolled up like a scroll, the stars falling like figs from a fig tree. This imagery is what we call apocalyptic imagery. You find it in the book of Revelation also. And it's in its usage, in the use of the prophets, it's talking about the fall of Babylon, the fall of Edom, the fall of Egypt, ancient empires. It's talking about stuff that happened not at the end of the world, but it was the end of their world. And so the poetic language of Apocalypse speaks about it like it's the end of the universe for them. And so Jesus uses that language too when he's talking about the fall of Jerusalem. It was the end of their world. It was the end of the Jewish commonwealth. And it came to an end at that time. It's never been restored. And he talks about, and then verse 30, he says, then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. Or it could be translated, all the tribes of the land will mourn. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. That sounds like the second coming of Christ, certainly. However, that kind of language is also used in the prophets and even by Jesus in times when he's not talking about the second coming at all. For example, I mentioned earlier, Matthew 16 and verse 28. Jesus said, some of you standing here will not taste death before you see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. So something in their lifetime was said to come, which he described as the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. In Isaiah 19:1, it's a prophecy about the destruction of Egypt by the Assyrians. It's the Assyrian invasion of Egypt. And the prophecy begins this way in Isaiah 19:1. It says, the Lord rides on a swift cloud and will come into Egypt. Now, he's talking about the armies of Assyria coming into Egypt. It's a judgment from God. But the poetic language of the prophet is, the Lord is coming on a cloud into Egypt. So here's God coming to Egypt on clouds. The very same imagery Jesus uses here when he's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem, apparently. And there's many times when Christ's coming in the New Testament means something else than his second coming. Because the word is used figuratively by the prophets a lot. When you read the book of Revelation, for example, in the seven letters to the seven churches, several of them are told he'll come to them in different senses. In Ephesians, the Ephesians are told, if you don't repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand. In the Laodiceans are saying, if anyone hears my voice, I will come into him and sup with him. Neither of these are talking about the second coming. And two of the churches are told that they should watch or else he'll come upon them as a thief, or he'll come and fight with them with the sword out of his mouth. By the way, those churches don't exist anymore. Even the cities don't exist anymore that they were in. So he's not talking about the second coming. He apparently did what he said he was going to do, and they're gone now. But you see, to speak of God coming is a typical prophetic expression for God bringing judgment. And it's often through armies. And when Jesus says they'll see the Son of Man coming on the clouds, he's using the very same language Isaiah used of the Assyrian armies coming against Egypt. But this is the Roman armies coming against Jerusalem, I believe. And when it says he'll send out his angels in verse 31 with a great sound of a trumpet, the word angels in the Greek, angeloi, just means messengers. And it says they'll gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Now that'd be from one horizon to the other. The messengers of God will go out and gather people from all nations into the church. All the elect will be gathered in through the mission of the church. This is not necessarily a reference to angels taking people into the sky, because the word angels in the Greek is used both of heavenly messengers and of earthly messengers. This very same word is used in Mark, I believe it is, when it's talking about John sending messengers from prison to ask Jesus, are you the one who is to come? The word angeloi is used there too. But they're human messengers. So, in other words, we read verses 29 through 31, and we see the imagery in a somewhat literal way when the prophets used all that imagery in a non-literal way. And Jesus was a Jewish prophet as well as being the Messiah, and he spoke like the Jewish prophets. So when he said shortly after that, you know, this generation will not pass before all these things are fulfilled, sounds very much like the same prediction he made back in Matthew 16:28. Some of you standing here will not taste death before you see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. This coming is not the second coming. Now, there is a second coming to be anticipated still, but this is not it that he's talking about. It's like when he said, when he sent out the 12 two by two in Matthew 10, he said, you know, if they don't receive you in one village, stamp the dust off your feet and go to another, for you will not have covered all the villages of Israel before the Son of Man comes. Well, you can't be talking about the second coming there, although it kind of sounds like it to us. But they've certainly had plenty of time to go to all the villages of Israel now in the past 2,000 years. He's talking about something much nearer at hand. And there was a judgment near at hand. It was the judgment on the old order. It was the judgment on the apostate Israel. And Jesus was there collecting out of it the remnant, collecting the faithful to gather his wheat into the garner so that the chaff could be burned with unquenchable fire. That's what was going on when Jesus arrived, and that's what he talked about a great deal. Remember in Luke 19, he wept over Jerusalem and said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how many times I would have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you wouldn't come." He said, the day is coming when your enemies will cast a mound about you. They'll besiege you, and they'll cast